And Father, as we open your word now and we see that theme in the second chapter of Jonah, Father, may you speak to our hearts and may you glorify our Redeemer before our eyes, before the eyes of our faith. Bless our time in your word. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll open your Bibles again this morning to the book of Jonah, we're spending 4 weeks together in this wonderful little minor prophet and seeing what the Lord would have for us in developing within us his heart for the lost. Chapter 1 begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his own God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea that the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was wasting away, fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Few living authors have had as much influence on my life and ministry as Ian Murray, the Scottish pastor who early in his ministry was an assistant to the late D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London. Through the founding of the Banner of Truth Trust in 1957 and his particular gift of writing Christian biographies, Murray has been quietly encouraging us to look at our Christian heritage. More importantly, by doing so, he has directed the eyes of our faith toward the sovereign God who is always working behind the scenes of ordinary men. I'm grateful for this man and his writings, which have blessed my life in so many ways. For me personally, Ian Murray's biographies of men like Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and Martin Lloyd-Jones have literally changed my life. And still at the age of 86, Ian Murray continues to put his sharp mind for research together with his heart's devotion to Christ and publish books that edify us. Even now, his newest title sits on my desk. But 6 years ago, Murray did something that no one expected him to ever do. He wrote a biography of a living person. Up until that time, every biography he wrote was of a person who had already gone to glory to be with the Savior. But in 2011, Murray published a biography of John MacArthur. And when it was released, I purchased a copy. I devoured it in one day, and then I purchased several more copies to give to loved ones in my family. Many of you may know John MacArthur as the pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, the preacher on the Grace to You radio program, and the president of the Master's University and the Master's Seminary. However, what most of you don't know is that John had a dream. And John had a career goal, and that was to be a professional athlete. That's what he wanted to do with his life. But God had different plans for John. Ian Murray writes in his biography, "John became distinguished in baseball, football, basketball, and sprinting. Indeed, such activities were his absorbing interest, and a professional sporting career was an attractive possibility. But his mother had prayed that her son would be a preacher. And from his early years, John himself had sensed a call in that direction. Although a career in professional sports was his target, an event occurred that would forever alter the direction of his life," Murray continues. "At the end of his first year at college, John, bound for home, shared a car with five other students as they drove through Alabama. While they were proceeding at speed, the driver lost control. A door burst open as the car turned over, and he was thrown out. He was to land in a seated position on the asphalt road and slide for over 100 yards. Nothing was broken, but third-degree friction burns took the flesh off his back and embedded asphalt in what remained. One hand would be scarred for life. As I stood up on that highway, having never lost consciousness," he would later say, "I committed my life to serving Christ. I told him I would no longer resist what he wanted me to do, which was to preach the word. 3 painful months followed the initial hospital treatment, requiring the patient to lie on his stomach and undergo skin grafts and other treatment. Life suddenly became very serious. He said, I realized I was not in control of my future. I had survived something that should have killed me. God suddenly had my undivided attention." This modern-day account of God's intervention in a man's life is surely less dramatic or spectacular than the one that Jonah experienced. But it does illustrate the point of the book. The main point of the book of Jonah is that God is God and he does what he pleases. And what he pleases to do is to save a people for his own pleasure. According to God's design, this plan to rescue sinners from every tribe and every nation requires that the gospel be preached. It is part of the way God has designed his plan. And for the gospel to be preached, there must be preachers. And in the exercise of his saving grace, God extends to the nations, that is, his plan of redemption, which includes people of every color and nationality. There's only one race, the human race. And God is reaching now into all of the nations to draw a multi-ethnic, multi-colored church, a people created for his own pleasure. And he does this through the propagation of the gospel. The good news must come from the lips of a preacher. That's the lesson that Jonah needed to learn. When God called him to preach to the wicked city of Nineveh, to preach the good news that God forgives sinners who repent and turn to him, Jonah at first resisted. In fact, not only did he resist, but he defiantly went in the opposite direction. We saw that in chapter 1. But the God who is sovereign over the wind and the sea intervened. And so to save themselves, the sailors threw Jonah into the raging sea, and immediately the sea calmed down and a fish picked up Jonah at God's appointed time. And that's how chapter 1 ended. We find him having a whale of good time in the belly of a fish. Actually, not. We find him very contemplative at this point and seeking out to the Lord. God now has Jonah's undivided attention. Chapter 2 neatly divides into two parts, Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving and God's answer of salvation. Let's look first of all at Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving, the first six verses. Technically, the prayer goes through verse 9, but there is a shift that takes place in the middle of verse 6, which makes for a nice division. According to verse 1, Jonah now turns to the Lord in prayer, saying, "I called out to the Lord. I called out to the Lord." Jonah is very conscious of what is happening here. He is very conscious that he is exercising his will to call out upon the name of the Lord. He had exercised his will before in running away from God. But the Lord lovingly disciplined him and now has caused Jonah to turn back to him, making him willing to do his will. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing that God does in our lives? He has a way of doing that, making us willing to do his will in such a way that when we do make that choice, it is consciously exactly what we know we are doing. And this is one of the mysteries of Scripture, that God is absolutely sovereign, and yet man is 100% responsible for how he responds to God. And we struggle, being human beings, with that mystery. We want either one or the other of those truths to be true. But we having both be true makes us really uncomfortable. And all I can say is if you don't understand that, then join the club. Because I don't either. I don't understand how both of those truths can be equally true. In the flesh, in my heart, in my limited understanding, I want to make one or the other true and the other false. But Scripture says both are true. Jonah exercised his will and ran away from God, but God was sovereign over all of that, right? He had a plan. And even here, in the belly of the fish. Jonah's crying out to the Lord. But do we think for a moment that God is not the one who is working in his heart, making him willing to do his will? There are two elements in the first part of his prayer. First, recognition. Notice how Jonah recognized the sovereign hand of God at work in his life. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the sea. Wait a second, I thought the sailors threw him into the sea. In fact, I thought that Jonah even told the sailors to throw him into the sea. He did, and they did. And yet over it all is God. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Sheol is an Old Testament word for the grave. So this is Jonah's near-death experience, quite literally. He thought he was dying as he was sinking down, down, down in the ocean. Verse 2 is remarkably similar to the psalmist's testimony in Psalm 30. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, or from the grave, near death. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. You were the one who cast me into the deep. The discipline was from the Lord, Jonah was recognizing. That Jonah realized that God was the cause of the storm and that God was ultimately the one who threw him into the sea. That God was sovereign over his affliction, and Jonah needed to come to that realization. And that's a realization that you and I need to come to. Anytime we're in the midst of affliction, whether it's brought upon our own, by our own sin, the sins of others, or just because we live in a fallen world and there's no seeming connection to anybody's sin. That God is sovereign over all of it. God is the one who's in control, and that's why God is the one that we should turn to. See, God's plan to redeem many people in the wicked city of Nineveh would not be stopped by one rebellious prophet. It simply wouldn't. His recognition then leads to repentance. Notice, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple, verse 4. I'm driven away from your sight. He senses separation from God. He senses broken fellowship with his God. And yet he knows that God is a God of grace and forgiveness. In fact, as we saw last week, that at the end of this book, that's why Jonah is angry at God. Because he knew that God would be gracious to those Ninevites, that Jonah would have preferred would just be snuffed out. I mean, if Jonah would have had his will, then fire and brimstone would have come down upon Nineveh with no chance of anyone to repent. But God had mercy upon the Ninevites, as he loves to have mercy upon sinners. And we see him describe what's going on. The waters closed in over me, verse 5, to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. And I was at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Surely he's speaking here of the bar, the prison of death, the prison of the grave. And yet, I think Jonah realized more. He realized that his soul was imprisoned too. And that his soul needed to be rescued by God. That he needed to be restored to fellowship with the God that he had defiantly rebelled against. See, the consequences of his sin brought him to his senses. And that's sometimes the way God works. Oftentimes, that's the way God works. We will not likely turn away from our sin until we reach the point of recognizing the bondage that we are in. We will not quickly turn away from our sin until we recognize that sin has placed us into this prison, this self-feeding prison, this cannibalistic prison, where sin is feeding on itself and it's feeding on us and we're feeding on it. And when God uses the consequences of our sin to bring us to that place where we finally see, then and only then will we cry out to the only one who can save us. And so then we see God's answer of salvation. Verse 6, latter part. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Isn't that a great testimony? You brought my life up from the pit. Perhaps that's your testimony too. Perhaps at some point in your life, God brought you to the full realization of the impact of sin and the consequences of sin against a holy God. And the Holy Spirit convicted you with a sense of the guilt of your conscience and then opened your eyes to the grace of God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the sin-bearing Savior, the one who died in our place to put to death our sin and then was raised from the dead to purchase our salvation. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. There are four elements in this part of the chapter. First, remembrance. He's remembering the deliverance of the Lord. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. I chose to remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Here's a conscious choice on the part of Jonah to remember God. To remember the Lord, to remember who He is, to remember what He's done for him. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 77 who feels so rejected, feels completely forsaken by God. In the midst of his grief, he cries out, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. I will remember. Is that the first thing that you do? When you find yourself in the pit, in the valley of affliction, regardless of what the human, earthly, horizontal source of that affliction might be, do you find yourself consciously remembering God? We have to do that. Do you know what I do? My first instinct is not to remember God. My first instinct is to look at all of the horizontal circumstances in my life and then base my evaluations on all of that. And maybe you're a little bit like me, maybe not. Maybe you've overcome that fleshly tendency. But we have to choose to remember God. I will remember. The psalmist said, and Jonah said, I remembered God. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Then his remembrance is followed by rededication. He remembers the Lord. He acknowledges that idolatry does not lead to God, that there is no hope of steadfast love in a dumb idol that cannot speak, as the psalmist said. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, verse 9, will sacrifice to you. Well, how in the world can Jonah, in the belly of the fish, bring a sacrifice to God? Surely in his mind, he has the right view of sacrifice and he's understanding scriptures such as Psalm 51, at least the principle, the concept there that God delights in a broken will and a crushed spirit. And that is a sacrifice David said. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. The sacrifice that Jonah was now ready to bring to God was the sacrifice of a humble, broken heart, a heart that was ceasing to defy God's commands. Romans chapter 12, it tells us how we are to even be believers who bring sacrifices. Obviously, we don't bring any blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices, no sacrifices for our sin, because the one and only sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has been offered on the cross of Calvary. That's the central pivotal point in all of earth history. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the cross, and everything after is looking back on the cross and that work that Jesus Christ did on behalf of us. But we still bring sacrifices, which Romans 12 says are living and holy sacrifices. What does that mean? We present our lives. We present our bodies, Paul says. In light of the mercy of God, present your bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Don't be conformed to be like the world. Don't be committing spiritual adultery against your Savior by making yourself a friend of the world, as James said. No. Make yourself a living and holy sacrifice to God. So what kind of sacrifice pleases God? It is a broken will and a humble spirit that results in a life of sacrifice. That's the sacrifice that Jonah was now ready to bring to the Lord. And let me just say to you, if you're here this morning and by the grace of God, He has given to you the gift of salvation, then there is only one logical response. And that is to give your life for Him. To present your body, to present your life, to present your mind, to present everything that you are to God as a living sacrifice. His rededication is then followed by recognition. Look at verse 9, the end of it, that glorious statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving ends where it began, which is a recognition of God as the sovereign Lord. Surely he is acknowledging here God's saving hand in his own life. That it's God who appointed this great fish to swallow him and to save his physical life. But it's more than that. It's also the prophet's recognition that God has the right to have mercy upon whom he chooses to have mercy. And if God chooses to save the wicked people in the city of Nineveh, then it's God's business to save them. It's God's right to save them because God created them and he wants to save them by his redeeming grace. And end of story. End of argument. And Jonah had to come to that place where he was ready and willing to accept that God is truly the God of salvation. If God wanted to bring a wicked non-Jewish nation to salvation, then who was Jonah to stand in his way? Unfortunately, as we move through the rest of the book later on, we'll see that even though he came to this recognition in his mind, it didn't affect him fully yet because of his attitude that's revealed later. And then finally, notice the rescue. Recognition is followed by rescue, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. God spoke to the fish. Isn't that great? God created that fish. God can speak to it. God can tell that fish to do whatever he wants it to do. And unlike human beings, other creatures do exactly what God tells them to do. And just as Jesus commanded a fish to bring Peter a coin to pay his taxes, so God commanded a great sea creature to provide shelter and transportation for Jonah. See, God's voice alone has authority. In fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that it is by the spoken word that everything in the universe came into being. So what are we learning here this morning? Well, we're learning again that God is sovereign and that his plan of redemption will not fail. Just as one man's disobedience brought sin into the world, Adam, so Paul says in Romans 5, one man's obedience has brought righteousness to sinners. And that one man, of course, is Jesus Christ. And just as one man's disobedience threatened the salvation of the Ninevites, so one man's obedience has brought about our salvation. And that is a biblical connection to connect Jonah to Jesus. We know that because Jesus did it himself. In Matthew 12, he said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was an Old Testament picture of the Messiah, the one who would go down to the grave for us, die, be buried, and stay in that grave for 3 days and three nights, and then be raised to life. That's the goodness of God. That's the grace of God. Our sin, my sin, your sin, threatens our eternal salvation. But God's grace and God's mercy triumphs over our sin. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, will not go off into eternal damnation, but will be saved and will be given eternal life. The mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God has done everything for our salvation, and yet he requires a human response. He requires from us the conscious choice to repent of our sin and to embrace Jesus Christ as our only hope. And so I ask you this morning, is that where you're at? Have you embraced Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation? God commands us to believe in Christ. And yet, ultimately, aren't we glad that our salvation does not depend upon us? For salvation is from the Lord. So, Father, we thank you for instructing us this morning. Thank you for instructing our minds and compelling our wills, for we know that you work in both. You want us to see the glory of the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, but you want us to do more than see him. You want us to embrace him with a heart of faith. And so, Father, work in our hearts this morning. Father, if there is any man, woman, boy, or girl here today who has not yet thrown themselves upon your mercy and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, oh, would the Holy Spirit work in their hearts today, and would you draw them to yourself? And for those of us, Lord, who are confident that we already possess this salvation. O Lord, work in our hearts that we will never take it for granted, that we will give you all of the glory, and that we will willingly be living sacrifices, mouthpieces for you to use to spread the good news to anyone and everyone who we have the privilege to speak to. So work in our hearts, we pray. And Father, as the ushers come to receive this morning's offering, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts. We know that you have no needs. You don't need our gifts. We need to give to you. And so, Father, as we give to you, we pray that the Holy Spirit would release the grip that material things have upon our hearts, that the releasing of these gifts to you as stewardship and worship would merely be an outward illustration that these things don't grip our hearts anymore, but that you do. So receive our gifts as an act of worship, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.